righteousness. He humbled himself and he carried the cross. Love so amazing. Love so amazing. Jesus Messiah. Name above all. Jesus Messiah, name above all names, blessed Redeemer, Emmanuel, the rescue for sinners, the some from heaven, Jesus Messiah, Lord of all. All I hope is in you. All I hope is in you. All the
to you, for I know you satisfy. I am empty, but I know your love does not run dry. So I wait for you, and so I wait. I'm falling on my knees, offering all of me. Jesus, you're all this heart is living. your all this heart is living for. As the deer panteth for the water, so my soul longeth after thee. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship thee. You alone are my strength, my shield. To you alone may my spirit yield. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship thee. Friend, and you are my brother, even though you are a king. I love you more than any other, so much more than anything. You alone are my strength, my shield. To you alone may my spirit yield. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship thee. I want you more than gold or silver, only you can satisfy. You alone are the real joy giver and the apple of my eye. You alone are my strength, my shield. To you alone may my spirit yield. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship thee. You alone are my strength, my shield. To you alone may my spirit yield. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship thee. Life, you are love, you bring light to the darkness, you give hope, you restore every heart that is broken. And great are you, Lord. It's your breath in our lives. So we pour out our praise, we pour out our praise. It's your breath in our lungs. So we pour out our praise to you only. You give life, you are love. You bring light to the darkness. You give hope. You
restore every heart that is broken. And great are you, Lord. It's your breath in our lungs. So we pour out our praise. We pour out our praise. It's your breath in our lungs. So we pour out our praise to you only. It's your breath in our lungs. So we pour out our praise. We pour out our praise. It's your breath in our lungs. So we pour out our praise to you only. Will cry, these bones will sing. Great are you, Lord. And all the earth will shout your praise. Our hearts will cry, these bones will sing. Shout your praise, our hearts will cry, these bones will sing. Great are you, Lord. It's your breath in our lungs, so we pour out our praise. We pour out our praise. It's your breath in our lungs, so we pour praise to you only. It's your breath in our lungs, so we pour out our praise. We pour out our praise. It's your breath in our lungs, so we pour out our praise to you only.
Life, that you've given us the breath even to praise you with. It's amazing to be able to think that the Creator of the universe is mindful of us and in our condition, even in our brokenness. You are present and you are help, you are strength. God, you are true, you are righteous, you are holy and just, you are powerful above all things. As we come to your word tonight, help us to understand that even under bad leadership, you're still in control. And that we can trust in you. And even when things look bad, horrible, falling apart, you still got a plan. And your plan will come true. We thank you and we praise you for the opportunity and the privilege to open your word freely. Holy Spirit, teach us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Kings chapter 20. I was hoping to get to that, but God had a different plan last week, and so we are going to finish up this chapter. One of the things that we will be looking at tonight specifically is Ahab. Ahab was not a nice guy. He had a wife that was even worse. And as I read through this and even preparing for this study and being reminded, in some ways, my heart even felt sorry, just a little bit, for Ahab. And I can't help but think of just how horrible things have gotten for the nation of Israel. How after turning their back on Yahweh and breaking the covenant and following after idols, they went into this almost a death spiral, where they were continuing to rebel and they were at the hand of judgment of God. And bad leader after bad leader after bad leader. Now, we take a look at Ahab tonight. Ahab gets into this battle with Ben-Hadad, who was of Aram or Syria. And then I got to thinking, well, we want peace in the Middle East. We cry for peace in the Middle East. All these people want to negotiate peace in the Middle East. But what is the reality? There's not, and there hasn't been any peace in the Middle East, and it's not going to happen until Jesus comes back and he takes everything under his control. But we come into this battle that's going on, and really the war is not between these people, but the war is between mankind and God, where everybody does that which is right in their own eyes. It's just under a different form of leadership, these kings. And Israel didn't want to listen to God. Then they didn't want to listen to the priests. They didn't want to listen to Moses. They didn't want to listen to all the judges. Then they don't want to listen to the kings. And God says, okay, you're going to go on timeout. Then he's going to send Jesus. They're not going to listen to them, and they're not going to want to listen to the church. And a bunch of people not wanting to listen to the people in charge. Kind of sounds like what's going on today. Everybody does whatever they think they want to do. And so here we have Ahab, who is just running amok, and we pick up in chapter 20. And I think the main theme through Kings, the main point really is who has the right to rule? Because it's about the kings and who is in charge, who's on the throne. And the end result is we know that God has the right to rule, and time and time and time again, when people think, I'm in charge, God says, no, you're not. I'm in charge. And maybe that's a lesson that we need to learn, that there's only room for one seat in the throne, and that belongs to Jesus. But as we walk through this, let's take a look at some of the mistakes, because if we learn from history and the mistakes that they make, maybe we have a better chance of not repeating them. So we'll pick up with verse 1 of chapter 20. It says, now Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, gathered his army there with 32 king, there were 32 kings with him and horses and chariots, and he went up and besieged Samaria and fought against it. Now he sent messengers to the city of Ahab, the king of Israel, and he said to them, thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver, your gold are mine, your most beautiful wives and your children are also mine. And the king of Israel answered and said, it's according to your word, my lord, O king, I am yours and all that I have. And then the messengers returned and said, thus says Ben-Hadad, surely I sent to you saying, you shall give me your silver, your gold, and your wives and your children. But about this time tomorrow, I'm going to send my servants to you. They will search your house and the houses of your servants. And it shall come about whatever is desirable in your eyes, they will take it in their hand and carry it away. Now, again, we see Ben-Hadad getting this coalition of kings, 32 kings, to come in and take Samaria. And could this whole thing have been avoided? Because if Israel would have done what God said in the beginning, gone in and taken the land, listened to God's plan, occupy the land, wipe out all the people that were there that had been so corrupted from the beginning, they wouldn't have this problem. But they didn't do what God said. So they're living with the consequences of their disobedience. And now we come to this place, again, where in Samaria, this center that's between Judea, if you think about like the New Testament times, you got Judea in the south, and you got the Galilee region in the north, Samaria's in the center, the place that nobody wanted to walk through. He's right there in the center that's there, and he's got this king that comes in, and says, I want your money, your women, and your children, and I'll leave. And Ahab says, okay, take my wives, take my money, and take my children. Now, for Ahab, getting rid of Jezebel may not have been a bad idea. Because I'm thinking, you know, he's thinking, hey, I get rid of her now. So I got to thinking, maybe in his mind he's thinking, finally, I'll have some peace and quiet in my house. Take her. But then Ben-Hadad kind of crosses the line because he says, well, that was too easy. Now I want to come in and I want to pick through everything that you got, and the things that you really like, I'm going to take. Ahab says, oh, wait a minute. No, we're not going there. And so he's like, no, that's not going to happen. And I got to thinking about the application of this and the fact that here Ahab is dealing with somebody with a very greedy worldly position. And Ahab's greedy, don't get me wrong. Ahab is very greedy. But he's dealing with a guy who is just about conquering and taking stuff. And he makes this deal or is trying to make a deal with him. And here's the thing. Trying to make a deal with the world will never work. Because the world will always want more than what you're willing to give up. And that's how compromises work. We make this little compromise with those that want to control us or the things that want to control us, and we make these compromises with them, and then they come back and they want more. Because the flesh is never satisfied, the world is never satisfied, even our sinful, lustful eyes are never satisfied. So when we think that we're giving in for a compromise for the sake of peace, we're just feeding the monster that's going to come in, and it's going to take more and more and more. And so in this, Ahab says, no, you're not going to do this, and so the news goes back to them. The king of Israel called all the elders of the land and says, please observe and see, verse 7, how this man is looking for trouble. He sent to me for my wives and my children and my silver and my gold, and I didn't refuse him. And the elders and all the people said to him, do not listen or consent. So he sent messengers back to Ben-Hadad, tell them, my lord the king, all that you sent forth for your servant at first I will do, but this thing I cannot do. And all the messengers departed and brought him word again. Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, may the gods do so to me and more also if the dust of Samaria shall suffer or suffice for the handful of all the people that follow after me. The king of Israel answered and said, tell him, let him who girds on his armor boast like him who takes it off. And then it came about that Ben-Hadad heard this message, and he was drinking with the kings in all the temporary shelters, and said to his servants, station yourselves. So they stationed themselves, get ready to go in the city. So the news goes back, and these were fighting words. And with this, Israel decided to fight instead of surrender. Now, Ben-Hadad had a coalition of 32 kings. It's interesting that Israel continues to be in these skirmishes and these fights. It's kind of like a chihuahua going against a pit bull. These kings, they wrap themselves around and they come in with such great force. And Ahab says, no, we're going to go to fight in this. Now, it's one thing if the Lord's on your side, but it's another thing to pick this fight when God's not on your side. Ahab is trusting in his own pride, though. The other thing that I think that was interesting in this that tells us a little bit more about the world is the world or their flesh or your lust refuses to take no for an answer. In other words, once you start feeding that area of your flesh or you start feeding that area of the world, they will want more. And if you say no, then they're going to keep coming after it more and more and more. If they can't take it peacefully, they will take it forcefully. And so we see that in this. And usually the world brings anger and retaliation as their response. And you just know that that's going to be the battle. And so for Ahab, Ben-Hadad is going to respond with anger. He says, fine, let's go to war. Let's go to battle over this. Now, Ahab is not responding in a godly way. He's just looking out for his own interest. But I got to thinking, as Christ followers, how much more do we get bullied by the world or get bullied by the world system in these things when we tell them no? Then I got to thinking, we kind of made our mess. Because back in the day, we started making these compromises instead of stopping it to begin with. In these areas, and we gave in, and we gave in, and we gave in. Now, when you try to take a stand for Christ, the world comes in, and it will bully. You think about those, the baker in Colorado that took a stand, and it's gone up, and the cupcake couple that did their thing, and some of the other things that are going on. What would it have been like if years ago, when things started going sideways, if the church just stood up and said, no, but we gave in for the sake of the idea of peace, or let's all get along, or tolerance. Job would say, you can't take fire into your bosom and not get burned. And that's the reality of our world. So now Ahab's got a battle on him with these other people. Verses 13 to 25 talks about the battle. It says, now behold, a prophet approached. Notice it's an unnamed prophet. Approached Ahab the king of Israel and said, thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver them into your hand today. Why? You shall know that I am the Lord. We don't find prayer in this passage. We don't find any of this, but we see Israel in this state of being about to be attacked, and God, Yahweh, intervenes and says, I'm going to do this, not for your benefit, but for your knowledge, so that you will know that I am the Lord. Not because you're a good guy, Ahab, but that you will know. This is God revealing himself to an evil king, but even more so to the nation of Israel. Ahab said, by whom? He said, thus says the Lord, by the young men of the rulers of the provinces. And then he said, by who shall begin the battle? And he answered, you. And he mustered all the young men and the rulers of the provinces, and there were 232. And after them, they mustered all the people and all the sons of Israel, 7,000. And they went out at noon while Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the temporary shelters with the 32 kings who helped him. And the young men of the rulers and the provinces went out first. Ben-Hadad had sent out, and they told him, saying, men have come out from Samaria. And he said, if they've come out for peace, take them alive. Or if they've come out for war, take them alive. He's drunk. So then they went out from the city, the young men of the rulers of the provinces, and the army followed them and killed each his man. And the Arameans fled, and Israel pursued them. Ben-Hadad and the king of Aram escaped on horse with the horsemen. The king of Israel went out and struck the horses and the chariots, killed the Arameans with a great slaughter. So this unnamed prophet comes in to Ahab, and he says, God's going to give the Syrians into your hand. Why? So that you will know that God is in charge, that God has authority. Again, God speaks through this unnamed prophet. Why? Because he wasn't listening. People weren't listening to the other authorities that were there. And also, I think that the use of prophets further reveals the disconnect of the nation from God. Because who was God really supposed to speak through? The priesthood. But they were so separated from that, that these prophets had to come in. And then you start taking a look at the book of Revelation, and the two witnesses and the prophets and all those that are coming. God's going to have his last word. You better believe it. So this prophet comes in. And then, you know, again, I asked, God, why are you helping Ahab if he's that bad? Just let him get wiped out and start all over. God was helping Ahab not only to prove that he was Lord, but also God is faithful to his covenant promises. It wasn't for Ahab's sake, and it wasn't necessarily for the soldier's sake, but it was for his for himself. He covenanted with himself to be able to do this. And so God was going to be faithful. And it tells me so much that God is faithful even when we are faithless. The other aspect under a bad ruler is, what do you do? Because I'm sure, as we'll see it a little bit, there are those that were in the land that were still faithful. That there's always that faithful remnant. And if you're watching what's going on, can you find encouragement when God shows up? Even under bad leadership and even under bad circumstances? And the answer is absolutely yes. Instead of focusing on the bad leadership, you focus on the work of God and what he's doing. The other aspect that I see in this is that God continues to give Israel a chance to return. By God showing up, prophesying, I'm going to give these people into your hand. Now, if you were Ahab and you saw this, and you knew that you were done for, and God intervenes with this miracle and says, I'm going to give these guys over into your hand, and you win the battle, would you open your eyes and say, God, forgive me, I'm a sinner, and I want to return to you? You showed up, and you showed up big. We'll see if Ahab does that, but I can give you a hint. Spoiler alert, he doesn't do it. Much like people today, when God shows up and people are crying out, save me, save me. I remember years ago, before I was saved, and I was got in some trouble, and I prayed this prayer, and I know you guys have never prayed this prayer. God, if you will only get me out of this, I will go back to church. I will go do this. I will go do that. And as soon as I got bailed out, I became an altar boy? No. I went back to doing what I was doing. Why? Because I was unregenerated. It was the old man, the old nature. I looked at God as fire insurance, you know, just to bail me out. I grew up in a Lutheran school. I did, you know, the whole, you know, catechism class and all that stuff. I knew who God was. I knew that I could call out to him and maybe he would bail me out. And you know, by God's grace, he would. But it wasn't enough for me in my heart to recognize him as Lord and Savior until that place where he really grabbed a hold of me. And so with this action, now you got to think about Ben-Hadad, who was very self-assured. And why would Ben-Hadad be so self-assured that he could take the nation of Israel? And I think it's because of the bad testimony of Israel, of the king of Samaria. You see, the reputation of Yahweh in the land was very strong. They knew what Yahweh had done in Egypt. They knew what Yahweh had done with the other nations, the Canaanites and all these other people. But the nation had become such a godless nation, and Israel had become such a godless group of people that Ben-Hadad, in their cultic mindset, says, your God is powerless. Now, how would he get that idea? From the testimony of the people. And then I got to thinking, is that true in our culture, in our world today? Does the world look at the church and the culture of the church, the Christ followers today, and say, your God is powerless because of the testimony that we demonstrate? You see, there's nothing new under the sun. We look at this and it's repeated time and time again throughout history. The people of Yahweh, in a sense, had abandoned their God. And Ben-Hadad's in his tent drinking, saying, God, their God's not going to help them because it's not there. And the fear of Yahweh was not among the ungodly people because the devotion of the people was no longer existent. What would it be like if God's people began to fear the Lord like they should? Then it would be the beginning of wisdom. People would wise up and going, we're not messing with them because that God is the true God, because I'm looking at transformed lives. There's power there. It is our testimony that represents God to the world that's around us. Now, again, they won the battle by God's grace, and they went out. It wasn't by anything that they did. But the world's not going to give up easy because there's going to be a total of three battles with Ben-Hadad within this. And they're going to continue to fight. And they're really fighting against God. So they go through this. Now, in verse 22, it says, and the prophet came near to the king of Israel, said to him, go strengthen yourself and observe and see what you have to do. For at a turn of the year, the king of Aram will come up against you. So guess what? The prophet says, you're going to fight again. And now the servants of the king of Aram said to him, the gods are gods of the mountains. Therefore, they were stronger than we. But rather, let's fight against them in the plains, and surely we will be stronger than they. And do this thing, remove the king each from his place and put captains in their place and muster an army like the army that you have lost. horse for horse, chariot for chariot, then we will fight against them in the plains. And surely we shall be stronger than they. And he listened to their voice and did so. So from the Syrian standpoint, what were they thinking? What was going through their mind? Well, they said, we fought them in the mountains, but their gods, little g, was stronger in the mountains, which means let's fight them in the plains because their gods won't be in the plains. What's the pagan idea? God is a localized God. He only exists in one place. That God is not omnipresent. See, they're thinking from a very cultic standpoint. What is this battle about? God has the right to rule. And where does he rule? Everywhere. God is revealing himself to Ahab, but he's also revealing himself to the Syrians within this. They think, we'll just do that. And in the world's eye, because God is limited to time and space, he's also limited to power and ability. God only exists here. God only exists there. But have we ever been guilty of that? For sure. God only exists inside this building. God only shows up on Sundays, but the rest of the week he's hanging out on a golf course someplace or doing something else. God is definitely not in my home, and he's not in my fishing boat, and he's not out in the woods when I'm hunting. Or is he? You see, we tend to compartmentalize God also. And we do that, and that's a pagan concept. God is not limited to time or space. God is God over all, present over all, omniscient in all of these things. And so in this, God's teaching a lesson to this worldly king that God has no limits. And so they say, well, let's go ahead and let's go fight in the plains. God says, okay, you're an object lesson. Here we go. Verse 28 or 26. So it came about at the turn of the year that Ben-Hadad mustered the Arameans and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. Now the sons of Israel were mustered with the provisions and that they went to meet them. And the sons of Israel camped before them, notice, like two little flocks of goats. But the Arameans filled the country. Then a man of God came near and spoke to the king of Israel, saying, thus says the Lord, because the Arameans have said, the Lord is a God of the mountains, and he is not a God of the valleys. Therefore, I will give all this great multitude into your hands, and you shall know what? That I am the Lord. Second time, right? Second time he says that. And so they camped over it against the other 7 days, and it came about on the seventh day that the battle was joined. The sons of Israel killed the Arameans, 100,000 foot soldiers, in one day. That's a massive slaughter. And then the rest fled to Aphek into the city, and the wall fell on 27,000 men who were left, and Ben-Hadad fled and came into the city, into the inner chamber. So we see this battle. Now, it's interesting that Israel is outnumbered like two little flocks of goats. And these little two flocks of goats get to defeat all of these big army guys. Is God greater than our enemies? Absolutely. There is not a weapon fashioned that can stand against him. No army formed that could ever stand against Yahweh. Even the enemies of our soul, even the enemies of our country, the enemies that are around, there is no one greater. So for the little remnant, take courage. You got to think about these two little clusters of goat kind of people that were doing their thing. What encouraged them to go fight that battle? The victory from the first battle. God's word came and it was fulfilled. Why? Because God's faithful. Now you got what would appear to even be a smaller group of people in a larger battlefield. What would encourage them to go out? God's faithfulness. Because God's word came a second time and says, you will defeat them. We can be greatly encouraged in the word of God. When you see the enemies coming around and things going sideways and somebody's rattling sabers or lining up nukes or all of these other things that are going on. Where are we going to draw our encouragement? From the battle array? From from the Word of God. From the Word of God. We come back to the Word of God. That Jesus promises He'll never leave us nor forsake us. And in John, He says that no one will snatch you out of your hand. And even if this flesh perish, then we will be with the Lord. We find all of those confidences in Scripture time and time again. Israel is outnumbered, and their enemies underestimate them. Flip over, if you would, to Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. Zechariah 4, 6 says this, "Then he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but what? By my spirit, says the Lord.'" If you make something happen, who gets the glory? You do. If God makes something happen, who gets the glory? God. And we trust in the Spirit of the Lord to make things happen, for God to move through this. Now, Ahab wins this battle, and he does something really, really dumb. In fact, he violates God's principle again. Imagine that. Verse 31 says, "And his servant said to him, 'Behold, now we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings.'" So they're talking amongst themselves. "Please let us put on sackcloth in our loins and ropes on our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will save your life." So they girded sackcloth on their loins, put ropes on their head. They came to the king of Israel and said, "Your servant Ben-Hadad says, 'Please let me live.'" And he said, "Is he still alive? He's my brother." Now the men took this as an omen and quickly catching his word, saying, "Well, your brother Ben-Hadad." And then he said, "Go bring him." And then Ben-Hadad came out to him and took him up in the chariot. And Ben-Hadad said to him, "The cities which my father took from your father I will restore, and you shall make streets for yourselves in Damascus, as my father made in Samaria." Ahab said, "And I will let you go with this covenant." So he made a covenant with him and let him go. Smart or dumb? When we think about this, what is he really doing? He's making friendship or a concession with an enemy who's of the world. And it never works. James chapter 4, verse 4 says this, "You adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." What was the original principle of going into the land? Wipe out the people. Take control of the land. This guy's fought him twice, and he comes in with the apologies. "Oh, I'm sorry. I'm just going to give you back some stuff." But what was he feeding into? Pride. "I conquered him. Money. I'm going to give you stuff. A covenant agreement. I'm going to let you live." Ahab repeats the sins of Israel in compromising with the enemies of God. Ben-Hadad pleaded for his life. Ahab was merciful when he should have rejected him, should have not. And the promise of the bribe of the captured cities he takes in, maybe he was hoping to have those cities so that later on when he fights the Assyrians, he would have another foothold within this compromise. But friendship with the world will always bring a snare. Friendship with the world is always going to be a trap. It brings in their gods, it brings in their thinking, and it traps those who are simple-minded, unaware. And again, Ahab repeats that sin over and over and over again, but we can't pick on him too much because we do the same thing, don't we? Just a little bit of compromise, just a little bit of friendship with those things that God says, absolutely not. But we don't want to live in absolutes, we want to live in the grays. Just a little bit of arsenic can't kill you, right? But you do it enough, it's not going to work for you. You're already embalmed by that point. Just a little bit of sin, but it will destroy you. Ahab, again, misses the point of what God was trying to do. What should Ahab have done? Yahweh gave me the victory. You're an enemy of Yahweh. You die. We're not going down that road. And been very firm. Could that have turned the nation around and brought about God's blessing? Sure. Obedience always brings blessing. But disobedience brings destruction. Look at verses 35 to 43. Now a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to another by the word of the Lord, "Please strike me." But the man refused to strike him. And then he said to him, "Because you have not listened to the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as you have departed from me, a lion will kill you. And as soon as he has departed from him, the lion found him and killed him. And he found another man and says, 'Please strike me.' And then the man struck him and wounded him. So the prophet departed, waited for the king by the way, disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. And the king passed by and he cried out to the king and said, 'Your servant went out in the midst of the battle. And behold, a man turned aside, brought a man to me and said, "Guard this man, for if for any reason he's missing, then your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent for silver.' And while your servant was busy here, there he was gone. And the king of Israel said to him, 'So shall your judgment be, for you yourself have decided.' And then he hastily took the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him, that he was a prophet. And then he said to them, 'Thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life, and your people for his people.' So the king of Israel went to his house, sullen and vexed, and came to Samaria." Now it's an interesting play, because what you have is this illustration of what should have taken place. The prophet comes in and he says, "Strike me." He says, "No, I'm not going to strike you. I'm going to let him go." Didn't strike him down. So the other one comes in and he placates him and he says, "Well, you know, I just captured this guy and he went through this whole thing." And the king says, "Well, what are you about?" And he takes the bandages off and he says, "This is your judgment." The king had declared judgment upon that prophet that's there. He refused to strike him down, and so within this, it's much like Nathan and David. Do you remember the account of David when he sinned with Bathsheba? Nathan came to him later and said, "Let me tell you this story." And it's there in 1 Samuel. And he says, "Let me tell you this account about this guy who had one sheep, and he loved that sheep tremendously. And he had a neighbor that had a whole flock of sheep, and the neighbor that had the flock of sheep had a guy that was coming in to come visit him. And so the neighbor that had the flock of sheep, instead of killing one of his flock, he went over to the guy that had only one." Remember that account? Took it out, killed the sheep, fed it to his guests. David was enraged. "Who is that man that did such a thing?" Nathan said, "You." David cast judgment upon himself by his own prophecy. Ahab cast judgment upon himself for not taking out Ben-Hadad when he should have. And it was a judgment that was righteous via God and via the prophet. And so with that, it was declared to him, you're going to be destroyed. You're going to be wiped out. And you think about that so many times. Our sin on someone else is judged harshly by us. Our sin upon ourselves is glossed over. We look at somebody committing the very thing that we hate the most, and we will be doubly hard on them. But when it comes to looking into our own heart, we blow it by. We just gloss it over. What would it be like if God use this same form of judgment upon us? Every time we judge somebody for a sin harshly that we're dealing with ourselves, and he said, "You know what? Kerry, you said that against somebody else. Guess what? It's upon you." Would that change your outlook a little bit? The other thing that I think is true is that we should not be deceived. God is a just God and a righteous God. And he will deal with sin. And he will judge. And we should not be deceived and think, well, he's just going to get away with it. God's going to take care of it. Does it happen right away? Not right away. There's still some work to be done. And we open up chapter 21. Now, it came about after these things that Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, beside the palace of Ahab, the king of Samaria. Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it's close beside my house. And I'll give you a better vineyard that in its place. And if you like, I'll give you the price of it in money." Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." So Ahab came into his house sullen and vexed. We see this again. He did that at verse 43. Sullen and vexed. And in that, let's see, where is he? Because of the word of Naboth, the Jezreelite had spoken to him, for he said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and ate no food. What is Ahab doing? He's pouting. This is the king of Israel. And he was told no. And he goes into his bed and he whines like a little baby and pouts. But what's the deal? Verses 1 through 3. Ahab was greedy. He went to Naboth and he says, "I want your vineyard because I don't want to walk so far for my garden." Ahab, you're a king. You don't walk. What do you care? You have servants. That servants would do that. He doesn't matter, right? But it was the idea of having it next to him. You know, eminent domain. I want it, so I'm going to take it. I'll relocate you. And so he was practicing eminent domain. We have that in our laws today. Governments want something, I'll give you fair market and I'm going to take it. We were in Romania, and right behind Marcel's house, they're putting this big highway from Bucharest all the way to Cluj and on through there. And it's running through people's farms and farmland. And I asked him, I said, "So, did the government pay them for that?" And he said, "Yeah, they paid for it." I said, "Did they have an option?" "No." "How much did they pay him?" "Whatever the government felt that it was worth." And so the beautiful landscape, we walked on that road, you know, we looked at that, and Lloyd's like, "Yeah," I think Lloyd tried to run on it a couple times. Some dogs were chasing him, so. But we look at this idea of what this king wants, and he says, "I want it." Now, why did Naboth say no? "God forbid, I can't give it to you." We think of it as well, it's just land, but no. That's the family inheritance. That land was set up originally that was supposed to go to generation to generation to generation. So every family had part of the Abrahamic covenant. The land, the seed, and the blessing. So to give up that land to be relocated someplace else would violate the covenant. And Naboth was righteous because he says, "I won't violate the covenant. Not for a king." Could you imagine this guy telling the king no? Why? What's behind that? "Because I'm serving the king that's really on the throne. The real king. Who has the right to rule? Yahweh. Not you, Ahab. Yahweh. You're asking me to do something that violates covenant. I refuse to do that. I am submitting to Yahweh and Yahweh alone." And so we see him pushing back against the king. Is there a time when we push back against government? Sure, when it violates God's law. When it violates God's principle. So Ahab responds as a spoiled brat. Now, flip over to Deuteronomy 17, 14 to 20. It's a rather long passage. 17. Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 to 20. And Ahab is really violating the principles of leadership that were set down by the law. Deuteronomy 17, 14 to 20 says this: "When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you and possesses it, and live in it, and you will say, 'I will set a king over me.'" Now keep in mind, they hadn't even talked about kings by the time this was happening. But God is prophesying, you're going to set a king. "I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your countrymen. You shall set a king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your country. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart may turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Ah, Ahab. Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his king, he shall write for himself a copy of this law in the scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests, which I thought is, if you remember, is really interesting, because what was the king supposed to do? He was supposed to rewrite the law. Why? So he would be aware of the law. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and the statutes. Why? That his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, O Ahab, and that he may not turn aside from his commandment to the right or to the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. How far has the kingdom fallen from the original design? And I think it was this last Saturday we watched this movie Monumental. And it's the same thing. God sets a standard. We start out great, but we stop reading the law. We stop reading the book. We stop having this transform our mind, and we lean to our own understanding. And before you know it, we've wandered away. What would it have been like if Israel's kings would have done this? We're going to get out the law. I'm going to rewrite it. I'm reading it every day. Would they be a better king for it? Sure. Sure. Would they know how to not multiply horses, not raise themselves, not become prideful because they read the law, because it's in the law not to do that? Would they know how to rule justly? Sure. If they got out the scroll that they rewrote, read it every day, would that work? How are you doing on your Bible read-through? How are you doing in reading God's Word every day? You see, Ahab is a picture of what happens when you get away from the principles of God's Word. And you treat people poorly. You stop loving God and you stop loving others. And then you end up marrying a woman like Jezebel. Start flinching when that name comes up. So we find him, he's moping and he's pouting. Verse 5, but Jezebel, this is not one of those good butts in the Bible. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, how is it that your spirit is so sullen that you are not eating food? And he said to her, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite, and he said, and said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I'll give you a vineyard in its place. But he said, I will not give you my vineyard. Jezebel, his wife, said to him, do you now reign over Israel? Can you hear the tone? Like, are you really the king or not? Arise, eat bread, let your heart be joyful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. And so she wrote letters to Ahab in Ahab's name, sealed them with the seal, sent the letters to the elders, to the nobles who were living with Naboth in his city. So what ends up happening? Good old Jezebel sets a trap. She comes in and she sets him up. And in her eyes, Ahab became weak. He was not a king. He was not acting like a leader or acting like a man. So she usurps his authority and she says, I will take care of it for you. Bad, bad decision. She wrote the letters in his name and sealed it with his seal. I think that's called forgery. She wrote in the letter saying, proclaim a fast and seat Naboth at the head of the people and seat two worthless men before him, and let them testify against him, saying, you cursed God and the king, and then take him out and stone him to death. So she writes this letter to leaders and say, here's my plot to wipe him out, to destroy him. And so the men of his city, The elders and the nobles who lived in the city did as Jezebel had sent word to them, just as it was written in the letters which she had sent them. They proclaimed a fast. They seated Naboth at the head of the people. And the two worthless men came in, sat down before him, and the worthless men testified against him, even against Naboth, before the people, saying, Naboth cursed God and the king. And so they took him outside of the city. They stoned him to death with stones. And then they sent word to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned to death. And it came about when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, which he had refused to give you for money. So for Naboth was not alive, but dead. And it came about when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, to take possession of it. So what did she do? Murder plot. She took the land. She set him up. She put two men to testify against Naboth. And they do. And so the righteous die. You say, well, that's not fair. You're right. It's not fair. And it's not right. But when evil reigns, good people die. Naboth was holding to the truth, and he dies. I can't help but think of the picture of David, though, when he killed Uriah in order to get what he wanted. What did he say in the letter? He tried multiple times. Couldn't do it. So he says, put him out front. Pull the troops back. Let him die that way. David did the same thing. And it's amazing the lengths that we go in order to fulfill our greed. And so in this, this Jezebel is a horrible thing. I don't know anybody. Do you guys know anybody that is named Jezebel? I got to thinking about that. I can't think of anybody that I know that is named Jezebel. There was a time, I think like in the 50s or, you know, earlier on, that if you, you know, if a woman was called a Jezebel, it was not a good term. There's a song about it. Please don't sing it. Jezebel, even in the Jewish culture, they don't name their daughters Jezebel because she was considered so wicked and so evil. So wicked and so evil, turn to Revelation chapter 2, verse 20. Revelation 2:20 says this. It was a name that was associated with the false prophetess of Thyatira. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman who? Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. So Jezebel is this type of adulteress, this woman that leads people astray unto destruction. And so in this, poor Naboth, he loses the land, and ultimately the family's inheritance suffers as a result of this. And you say, well, God, what happens when the righteous die? We need to retaliate. We need to get even. We're going to make it right. No, you don't. God will do that. Take a look at verse 17. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, the king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in this place where the dogs have licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs shall lick up your blood, even yours. And Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O enemy? And he answered, I found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring upon you and will utterly sweep you away and will cut off from Ahab every male, both bond and free in Israel. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation which you have provoked me to in anger, because you have made Israel sin. And Jezebel also has the Lord spoken, saying, the dog shall eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel. and the one belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dog shall eat, and the one who dies in the field, the birds of heaven shall eat. Wow. You want to get even? Step back and let God do it. God will take care of it. I think it's interesting, the Lord came to Elijah, to Ahab, and Ahab and Elijah, they didn't have this big loving relationship. But it's in this that Elijah comes and exposes the sin that was going on. Psalm 69:5. Oh God, it's you who knows my folly and my wrongs are not hidden from you. In Proverbs 26:6. Though his hatred covers itself with guile, his wickedness will be revealed before the assembly. God knows our sin. We try to hide it, he will reveal it. Judgment will come, both for Ahab and Jezebel, who are going to die a public, horrible, humiliating death, where these dogs are going to come and they're going to lick up their blood and such things. And I got to thinking, does God know everything? Even the things we do in secret? Absolutely. And then God will reveal it. Then I got to thinking another picture of blood that cries out. Do you guys know the story? The account? Genesis chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out from the ground. You are accursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. And who was that? Cain and Abel. Who thought he would murder his brother and pass it off. And God took care of it and brought that judgment. And God will judge. And if he doesn't judge in this lifetime, he will judge in the eternal. God will take care of it. So it's not for us. God's justice is way better than anything that we can do. And so Elijah confronts him. Ahab says, you're my enemy. Elijah doesn't take it personal. He's just delivering the message. And this is the message that's going to happen, and the dogs are going to feast on you. Why? Because Ahab, as the king, utterly rejected God and utterly rejected all of this. And so even in this, though, I think it's interesting. He says all of this, verse 27, and it came about when Ahab heard these words that he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, fasted, and he lay in sackcloth and went about despondently. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he's humbled himself before me, I will not bring this evil in his days, but I will bring the evil upon his house in his son's days. Now, I think God's showing a whole lot more grace than I would. But what does he do? What's the lesson here? Even if it's a horrible sin, if you repent, will God show mercy? Yes. He doesn't remove the consequences, but he shows mercy. He shows mercy. It clearly shows the mercy of God even when overwhelming guilt and sin is present at repentance. Have you ever met somebody that would say, I have done so many wrong things that God could never forgive me? Yes. I would take him to this passage. I would say, God can forgive you because there isn't anything that is so grave that God will not forgive as long as you have that repentant heart. And so he staves off this judgment. The consequences are there. They will still come, but he holds it off. For the last section, this last battle, 3 years had passed without war between Aram and Israel. And it came about the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, so in the south, came up to the king of the north, Ahab. And the king of Israel said to his servants, do you know what Ramoth Gilead belongs to us? And we are still doing nothing to take it out of the hands of the king of Aram. And he said to Jehoshaphat, will you go with me to battle at Ramoth Gilead? Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as you are, my people are as your people. In other words, even though we're two different, Israel and Judah, we're still all Israelites. Moreover, Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, which I think is pure wisdom, please inquire first of the word of the Lord. Now, is that refreshing or what? Finally, somebody says, let's ask God first before we go. We know that this land is ours, but let's ask God. And the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, shall I go up against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain? They said, go up, for the Lord will give it into the hands of the king. Jehoshaphat said, is there not yet a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. He's Micaiah, son of Amaiah. But Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. And the king of Israel called the officer and said, quickly bring Micaiah, son of Amaiah. And the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Judah were sitting, each one on their own throne, arrayed in their robes, all at the threshing floor, at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets were prophesying before them. And then Zedekiah, the son of Jenah, made horns of iron for himself and said, thus says the Lord, with these you shall gore the Arameans until they are consumed. And then the prophets are prophesying thus, saying, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will give it into the hands of the king. So you got 400 guys. So you got Jehoshaphat comes up from the south and says, we want to go to battle, but we need help. Ahab says, we're brothers. Okay, let's go ahead and let's go. Let me get the guys that have been advising me all along, 400 guys. Well, at this time on Ahab's track record, would you really trust those guys? But he does. And these guys come up and say, yeah, we think you ought to go. No inquiry really of the Lord, although Jehoshaphat does. And you got to love the spiritual insight of Jehoshaphat, who hears this and goes, no. You got somebody else? He has somebody else that I can talk to, because this doesn't sound right. Well, if it walks like a duck and quacks like a duck, it's probably a duck. If it sounds like a false prophet, that was way too easy. It's not right. So Jehoshaphat's experiencing something of spiritual discernment in going, there's just not something right there. But these 400 prophets that have been working for a long time are working together to try to bring this about. So they're working through this plan. They give this misdirection. And then Micaiah, who predicts this defeat, comes in and says, the messenger who went in to summon Micaiah spoke to him, saying, behold, now the words of the prophets are uniformly favorable to the king. Please let your word be like the word of the one then. So he goes into Micaiah and he says, look at all the 400 are saying this. Micaiah says, as the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I will speak. And when he came to the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain? And he answered and he said, go ahead, succeed. The Lord will give it to you into the hands of the king. And the king said to him, how many times must I adjure you to speak me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? Now keep in mind, he doesn't like this guy, because whatever he says is not what he wants to hear. Which tells us, infers, or implies to us that Micaiah is being a little sarcastic. You call me out. You got 400 guys that are telling you to do this. Go ahead. Micaiah, that was way too easy. You're agreeing with me. There's something wrong. You're agreeing with me. Don't agree with me. Tell me the truth. So then Micaiah says this. So he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep which have no shepherd. Does that ring a bell to you? Sure. Jesus would say the same thing as he would approach the nation of Israel. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each of them return to their own house. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, didn't I tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me but evil? Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, all the hosts of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said this while another said that. Then the spirit came forward. Then a spirit, not definite article. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, how? And he said, I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets. And then he said, you're to entice him. and go also and also prevail. Go and do so. And therefore, behold, the Lord put a deceiving spirit into the mouth of all of these your prophets, and the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you. When Zedekiah, the son of Chenaiah, came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, "How did the spirit of the Lord pass from me to speak to you?" Micaiah said, "Behold, you shall see on the day when you enter into the inner room to hide yourself." And the king of Israel said, "Take Micaiah, return him to Amnon, the governor of the city, and Joash, and the king's son, and say, 'Thus shall the king put this man into prison, feed him sparingly with bread and water until I return safely.'" Micaiah said, "If you indeed return safely, the Lord hasn't spoken to me." And he said, "Listen, all you people." And so with that, we see Micaiah giving the true prophecy. What was the true prophecy? True prophecy is Israel is going to get scattered all over the land because they have no master. Everyone's going to return to their own place, which implies the death of Ahab. And then Ahab realizes that it's bad. He says, "Didn't I tell you that he would prophesy against me?" Now he knew that there was a real prophecy. And we come to a section in here that brings about some difficulty. The difficulty that many commentators and people struggle with is this concept of the Lord's sending or commissioning an evil spirit to bring this deceiving news to Ahab. And so we struggle with that. What is a lying spirit? Some people would say, "Well, how can God do that? God did that. God's holy. God's just. He's not going to do that." Well, that's an assumption that this spirit is an angel or a good angel. Because in the heavenly realms, Satan has the opportunity also to appear before the throne of God and can be commissioned, as was with Job. That an evil spirit can be commissioned, as in was the case of Saul in 1 Samuel 16, chapters 13 and 14, where a spirit was sent to torment, which tells us something interesting. That God is sovereign over all good and evil. And there isn't anything, even in evil, that is not subjected to God's sovereignty. So he can say, "Here's a solution." What Micaiah is saying is, "Here's how it happened. Here's how you were deceived by all your prophets. And God allowed this lying spirit to come and to deceive, ultimately for his glory, ultimately for his good." Wow, we're almost out of time. I do want to bring up this point. A few weeks ago, we had a guy that took out a lot of people from a window in Las Vegas. While we were in Romania, I was talking with somebody that was there, and they say, "How can such a thing happen?" And my response is this. This was not normal humanity, man-on-man crime. This was demonic. This is something that is far above. And you say, "Well, how does this happen?" Well, God allows it, not by his choice, in a sense of this is the best thing. But it's his decision that this is going to be his sovereign choice for his glory. Somewhere along the line. God's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. But man made a decision a long time ago to rebel against God and bring this sin. And so God is using some of these things. And we take a look at the Holocaust. We take a look at 9/11. We take a look at some of the terrorist things that are going on. And it's real easy for people to say that God's not in control. Is that a true statement or a false statement? False. God is in control, and he's sovereign over the good or the evil. And God, by his sovereignty, allows these things to take place. And so this happens. Then So the battle ensues, verse 29, king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went up against Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "I will disguise myself and go in to battle, but you will put on your robes." So the king of Israel disguised himself, went into the battle. King of Aram, and the commander sent 32 captains in his chariot, said, don't fight with the small, but with the great, but the king of Israel alone. So it came about when the captains of the chariot saw Jehoshaphat, that they said, surely this is the king of Israel, and they turned aside to fight against him. Jehoshaphat cried out. Then it happened when the captains of the chariot saw that it was not the king of Israel, they returned back pursuing. Verse 34. Now get this. Now a certain man drew his bow at random, struck the king of Israel at random. Get that? In a joint in the armor. Just drew his bow, struck him in the joint in the armor. So he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and take me out of the fight, for I am severely wounded. The battle raged all that day. The king was propped up against the chariot in his chariot in front of the Arameans and died at evening. And the blood from the wound ran into the bottom of the chariot. Then a cry passed throughout the army close to sunset. Every man to his city, every man to his country. Remember the prophecy? No leader, everybody scatters. So the king died and was brought to Samaria. They buried the king in Samaria, and they washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood. Side note, now the harlots also bathed themselves there, which was even more humiliation, according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken. Now the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did in the ivory house which he built and all the cities which he built, are they not written in the book of Chronicles and the kings of Israel? So Ahab slept with his fathers, and Ahazi his son became king in his place. So we end with God's word being fulfilled. Just so happens an archer does it. Just so happens to him in the right place. Is God sovereign? Every single time. Every single time. And God made a decision. And this decision, again, was to prove that he has the right to rule. We'll close with that. We'll pick up and go into 2 Kings next week. We'll go ahead and just close with prayer. Is that okay, guys? So God, we thank you. We thank you for the lessons learned, that the world around us is pushing in, and it's a very evil place. May we not be a people of compromise. Even if it costs us our life, may we stand firm in our integrity and be righteous before you. God, you're an amazing God, and you have full control over everything. We know it breaks your heart to see your creation at war within itself and people perishing. And that's why you sent Jesus, to redeem as many, anyone who call upon the name of the Lord, that they might be saved. If they would repent and turn from their wicked ways, that you would forgive them and that you would bring healing to them. God, may we do that. And God, may we also understand the dangers of compromise and realize that these things are the things that will bring about our destruction if we're not careful. God, we want to be those people that are righteous unto you. May we learn these lessons and not repeat the mistakes of the nation of Israel. May we learn these lessons today. May you show your mercy upon this country, upon the leadership, that we might repent, that you might bring healing to the land. But first, it must begin with us individually. Lead us out, Holy Spirit, we pray. And throughout this week, may the things that we say and do make you smile. We thank you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Praise Jesus.